Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, March the 9th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us this new day that we can come to you and learn of the things that are happening around us. We recognize that you have foretold all of this, and you've told us in advance so that when they come to pass, we would know that you have told us. We thank you today that we can continue to observe and confirm all that you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to share with you at the first an article that was published on March the 2nd, 2020 in the Intelligencer website. That's the Intelligencer website. The writer of the article is Eric Levitz, L-E-V-I-T-Z. And the title of the article is How Coronavirus Could Tank the Economy and Trump's Odds of Re-election. The title again, How Coronavirus Could Tank the Economy and Trump's Odds of Re-election. The article again is found in the Intelligencer website, published March the 2nd, 2020, and the writer of the article, Eric Levitz. Here's the article. A bear market could eat Trump alive. Donald Trump's greatest achievement as president is the same as his greatest achievement in pre-political life, restraining his destructive impulses just enough to avoid fully squandering the fortuitous economic circumstances he inherited. Put more generously, Trump has sustained the Obama-era favorable wage and job growth trajectories by supplying the economy with fiscal and monetary stimulus. And this has gone a long way toward compensating for the man's many faults. But now the real estate's ears, 73-year-old streak of good fortune may be finally running out. Before a historically contagious coronavirus bubbled up in Wuhan, China, late last year, Trump's re-election campaign had the wind at its back. Wall Street's anxious chatter about inverted yield curves and impending recession had gone quiet. America's unemployment rate was hovering nearly half-century lows, wages were rising, and consumer confidence reigned throughout the land. And when financial analysts gazed into their crystal balls, they saw that 2020 would bring more of the same. With the U.S. and China's Phase 1 trade deal finally inked, corporations spooked by trade war would finally breathe easy and invest copiously. 2 months and 3,000 coronavirus deaths later, Wall Street's oracles are offering a very different prophecy. In its latest analysis, Goldman Sachs slashed its estimate for global growth by a full point from 3% down to 2%. For the United States, the new outlook would mean growth slowing to under 1% in the first quarter of 2020, then to zero over the ensuing 3 months, before very gradually picking up in the latter part of the year. The bank stresses that this forecast rests on arguably optimistic assumptions, writing that while the U.S. economy avoids recession in our baseline forecast, the downside risks have certainly grown. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development concurs with that opinion. In a new report, the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development outlines multiple scenarios for the incipient pandemic economic consequences. All would mean slower than anticipated growth over the coming months. In its expected baseline trajectory, the virus produces a severe but short-lived downturn in China, along with milder slowdowns in Japan, Australia, and South Korea. Taken together, this would shave about half a percentage point off global growth, bringing it down to its lowest level since 2009. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, their estimate is even bleaker. They have a domino scenario, which would see the intensity of China's outbreak repeated in northern advanced economies, severely hitting confidence, travel, and spending. In that case, Global growth declines by half. Japan and Europe enter recession, and the U.S. economy grinds to a near halt. The multinational group acknowledges, but does not extensively detail, an even more adverse scenario in which the virus spreads to the southern hemisphere, thereby blunting the effects that spring's arrival in the north might otherwise have entailed. Any of these scenarios would ostensibly reduce Trump's odds of victory from what they otherwise would have been. Even in our age of peak polarization, a small but potentially decisive faction of voters still turn against incumbents when the economy turns on them. As the political scientists Larry Bartle and Christopher Achen have documented, such voters take a "what have you done for me lately" attitude when evaluating incumbent economic performance. Perhaps the economy will still be better this November than it was for 4 years prior, but if the final 6 months of Trump's tenure are worse economically than all that preceded it, the overall gains of his tenure may not matter. What's more, there's reason to think Trump will be unusually vulnerable to a turn in the economic tides. The electorate has long viewed Trump's economic management more favorably than they have the man himself. In Real Clear Politics polling averages, some 55% of Americans approve of the job the dealmaker-in-chief has done on the economy, but only 39.6% approve of his overall job performance. In the first weeks of this year, there were signs that swing voters' financial optimism was overwhelming their personal antipathy for Trump. In Gallup's polling, as Americans' economic optimism hit a record high, with 59% saying they're better off now than last year, and 74% saying that they expect to be better off next year than they are now, so did the president's favorability also rise. Early this month, when it appeared that the virus might be quickly contained within China, it was possible to imagine Trump actually deriving some benefit from the outbreak. Previous strains of coronavirus like SARS had produced short, sharp slowdowns in economic activity that were promptly followed by surges of catch-up growth. Had the COVID-19 coronavirus conformed to that trajectory, it could have gifted the Trump campaign a mini boom within the critical 6 months window before Election Day. But that outcome looks increasingly improbable. In fact, the market's Monday rally notwithstanding, recent developments have heightened the global economy's downside risks. Over the weekend, we learned that the coronavirus has likely been spreading undetected in Washington state for 6 weeks. It's now apparent that Americans' relatively low number of coronavirus cases reflect our nation's poor public health policy, faulty and inexcusable scarce testing kits, rendering the disease less visible and thus less constrained by strange intervention. News out of China is more encouraging, with new cases falling to 202 on Sunday, the lowest daily total since January. But it remains unclear whether these gains can be sustained once the nation returns to business as usual. Xi Jinping government has slowed the infection's spread through draconian quarantines that have badly damaged an already brittle Chinese economy. On Monday, the Caixin Manufacturing Index fell to its lowest level in recorded history, while virtually all real-time indicators of the nation's economic health, from coal consumption to real estate sales, testified to a severe slowdown. That is China. It fears of recession prompt Beijing to ease restrictions too hastily. The virus could make a comeback. Either way, it's not clear that markets have fully registered the knock-on consequences of what China has already suffered. The world's manufacturing mecca was battling slowing growth and mountain debt loads before the outbreak, and its government has been known to manipulate economic data. If Beijing is unable to resuscitate consumer demand or its nodes in global supply chains are quickly, as investors now expect, downside surprises could prove severe. For the moment, U.S. markets seem reassured by the Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell's vow to use our tools and act as appropriate to support the economy. But there are limits to what the central bank can do. Although the Fed might be well advised to bring rates down to zero immediately, interest rate cuts will do little to revive consumer demand for air travel, hotels, or most any recreational service that requires leaving one's house in the middle of a pandemic. And as the economist Ryan Avent notes, coronavirus does not merely undermine the demand side of the economy, but it also undermines the supply side. In terms of the nature of what we're facing, well, it's a supply shock, a reduction in the capacity of the economy to produce goods and services, as opposed to a drop in people's willingness to spend. Shuttered factories, canceled events, those all represent obstacles to the creation of GDP. When you say supply shock, those who think of anything tend to think of the 1970s and the after effects of the oil crisis. But as I explained in my most recent column, many and perhaps most supply shocks don't look like that. They are more likely to feature shattered confidence, tumbling stock prices, and deflationary pressures. But where we generally know how to deal with demand-induced deflation by throwing a lot of fiscal and monetary stimulus at the problem, we've got much less of a handle on what to do when it's a supply problem. It doesn't matter how much newly printed money you put in people's pockets if there are no stores open and no trucks to supply them anyway. Markets, I think, have taken a certain degree of reassurance from the fact that governments and central banks especially have been ready and waiting with stimulus whenever markets turn a little wobbly. But it's one thing to rev up the economy with jobless workers are desperate to get back on the job, and quite another when workers aren't sure they want to leave the house. Meanwhile, the Trump administration has been doing itself no favors. Critics have accused the president of responding to the outbreak in a manner that polarizes his own political interest above the public's medical ones. But this is too generous. Our system of government yields many instances in which a president's electoral incentives are misaligned with the public good. But a pandemic is not one of them. Trump's handling of the crisis, repeatedly contradicting his own health officials in order to downplay the threat of an epidemic, tacitly encouraging the CDC to proceed from the rosiest plausible presumptions, and calling for a smaller emergency appropriation than even many congressional Republicans thought was warranted, has not served his own political best interest. By all appearances, his response has not been calibrated to maximize his odds of re-election in November, but rather to improve the tenor of cable news coverage within the next 24 hours, telling the public that your administration has contained a virus that has not actually contained may put more green arrows on your TV screen, streaming stock ticker for a few hours, but it will only undermine the public's preparedness for an epidemic and thus increase the risk of an election year recession. All while making your administration look retrospectively clueless or dishonest. In this instance, incompetence has not tempered Trump's malevolence, but exacerbated it. And for once, the well-born Vulgarian good fortune may not immunize him from the worst symptoms of his own congenial ineptitude. So notice what the writer of the article is saying. He's saying that even though Trump has the ability to make all kinds of statements on the news, coronavirus could tank the economy itself, which over which Trump has no power in and of himself. and that could lead to quite a different result at the election in November. There's another article that I'd like to share with you today. It's found in the Guardian website. And this one was published on February the 28th, 2020. That's February the 28th, 2020. The writer of the article is Jonathan Friedland, last name spelled F-R-E-E-D-L-A-N-D. And the title of this article is Donald Trump's War on Coronavirus is Just His Latest War on Truth. The title again, Donald Trump's War on Coronavirus is Just His Latest War on Truth. Here's some of that article. The coronavirus is a war against a disease, but it's also the most serious battle yet in the war on truth. That much was clear from the start as China moved to hush up the first outbreak and gag the doctor who had spotted it. It was a classic case of what we call Chernobyl syndrome, the tendency of authoritarian systems to react to disaster by rushing to downplay or cover up the problem, focusing more on shifting blame than tackling the threat head on. Viewers of last year's TV dramatization of the Chernobyl nuclear accident could recognize the pattern immediately as the priority of those in charge becoming avoiding embarrassment rather than saving lives. This is how China started out. There was some of that in the Iranian reaction to the virus, as the country's deputy health minister coughed and sweated his way through a press conference called to reassure citizens, only later for it to be confirmed that he had himself been infected. There were already suspicions since Tehran's official numbers didn't add up. And there was a grim logic to the fact that at the heart of the outbreak in South Korea is a religious sect similarly devoid of transparency. Usually, the democratic world can contrast itself flatteringly with such closed, controlled societies, proud that its approach to calamity is openness and the free flow of information. Indeed, crises like this one can serve as test cases for the competing merits of free systems versus authoritarian ones. True, democracies cannot match Beijing's ability to lock down whole cities and build an entire hospital in a week. But when it comes to a global pandemic, it's free speech, full disclosure, and cross-border scientific cooperation that ultimately saves lives. And that is what you would expect from America. Except this time, the familiar authoritarian versus democratic contrast has become muddled. That's because the current leader of the world's most powerful democracy, the US, has the same instincts as the authoritarian rulers he so admires. And those instincts have colored his response to coronavirus. The result is that what for many must have seemed an abstract concern, Donald Trump's assault on facts, experts, and science, is now a matter of life and death. So while U.S. medical officials have been at pains to brace Americans for the inevitability of coronavirus, a matter of when, not if, Trump and his outriders have worked hard to minimize the threat. On Thursday, Trump repeatedly referred to the figure of 15 cases in the U.S. when the actual figure was 60, and promised that that number would go down rather than up. It's going to disappear, he says. One day it's like a miracle, it will disappear. Trump's chief economic advisor, Larry Kudlow, breezily assured the U.S. public that the bug had been contained and that the country was sealed pretty close to airtight against the disease. When, of course, it is not. One of the administration's most influential propagandists, for whom Trump paused his State of the Union address this month so that his wife, Melania, might garland him with America's highest civilian honor, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the talk radio host Rush Limbaugh, has been telling his vast audience that the coronavirus is the common cold, folks, and that has been overhyped and weaponized to bring down Donald Trump. Trump has nodded in a similar conspiratorial direction, tweeting that the media are doing all they can to make the coronavirus look as bad as possible, including panicking markets, if possible. That reference to the markets is key. Trump believes his chances of re-election in November hinge on his stewardship of the economy, betting that voters will back him if their pensions, linked to the stock market, are up. That the Dow Jones suffered the biggest one-day drop in history on Thursday has him rattled. And so his first instinct is that of Manhattan hustler hotelier, loudly assuring guests that the strong smell of burning coming from the ground floor is merely the chief trying out a new barbecue rather than a sign that the building is on fire. Crucial to that effort is talking loudly over the fire marshals, or even gagging them altogether. You could see that when Trump spoke in the White House briefing room, brazenly contradicting the experts by his side. But it's now become formal policy, with Trump's insistence that all federal officials, including those with deep scientific expertise, are to say nothing that has not been first authorized by the White House. Well, that's the direction in which we're heading. And that's just some of that second article, found in The Guardian, published on the 28th of February, 2020, written by Jonathan Friedland, and the title of that article is Donald Trump's War on Coronavirus is Just His Latest War on Truth. We have been warned in advance of what Satan is doing with regard to health, spreading famine and disease. We've been warned about what comes after that. Then after the world has been covered by pretty much all of these catastrophes, that those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus will be blamed for all of these things. I would suggest to you today that you get ready for the time to come, that you place yourself in God's hand, that you embrace truth and have the confidence of knowing that if you stand with Him, He is going to stand with you, so that you need fear not. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to inform, that you continue to reveal. We thank you, Lord, that you have continued to establish your promise with us that you will take care and protect. We ask today as we go forward that we will trust you implicitly so that we might know that you are indeed God in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, March the 9th, 2020.